Okay, well, I want to just say a few words about one section. Let's just zero in on one section of Hebrews in this session, and then I'll kind of preach it and try and do that in a show the kind of context, the way I would do that, and how I do some of the application and stuff, just as an example for you to then throw missiles at, or whatever it is you want to do, to sort of do that. Sort of iron sharpens iron. You can hear a kind of way I would do it, and then we can talk about that. To improve it, hopefully, so that next time I preach it, I'll do it properly, in light of what you say. That's the best way to get to grips, I think, with something like Hebrews. I mean, it's a sermon, it's a word of exhortation. The best way to get to grips with a sermon is to preach it. So I think that will get us into it best. Well, there's a bridge in the middle of Hebrews chapter 4, really. It's a little bridge section, Hebrews 4:14 onwards. We'll spend a little bit just looking at this. 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, as you've noticed, Hebrews is about stopping us from falling away, to keep us from bowing to temptation and drifting away from Jesus, like a ship that has cast away its anchor and floats out to sea. And we've been hearing about the importance of doing that and what lies in store if we don't keep going and enter God's rest, the negative things in the warning passages. But that leaves us with a question, I think, by this point in Hebrews. What if I really am tempted? What if that really is me, and that will be some of us here? What if I'm buckling under pressure from the world, the flesh, maybe the devil, finding it increasingly difficult to trust in Christ in my own ministry, or to stick with Jesus when I'm anxious and stressed about it and about the future? What if all that stuff about striving to enter God's rest kind of sends shivers down your spine? You're not sure if you can keep going in your present state. You might look fine on the outside. You can eat a donut and drink a cup of coffee and it sounds fine. But inside you know that you're struggling with this. What if you need some help? Well, if that is you, you don't need to worry, because you're not the only one. You're not the only one who struggles with self-confidence. Of course, we shouldn't be. As Christians, our confidence, our identity, our esteem should not be focused on ourselves and our abilities at all. That way madness lies, along with depression and panic and spiritual paralysis. The point of Hebrews is to throw us back to ourselves, not onto ourselves, but to encourage us to pull ourselves together. No, not that. Definitely not that. The preacher's intention in this sermon is to throw us back to Jesus. Not to pull our bootstraps up and, you know, get on with it. Stiff upper lip, tally-ho. This is what he does in this little section in 4:14 onwards. He does it by focusing our attention firmly on Jesus, who is the great high priest, a theme that he develops more in chapters 5, 6 and 7. But our confidence as Christians can be very easily undermined by consciousness of our sin. We know what miserable failures we are. People in our congregations might not know what miserable failures we are, but we know it. And in the light of God's word, we can't fail to see it. Hebrews wants to knock our confidence in ourselves so that it's nudged back to Christ. Yet so often we don't look to him for relief and help in time of need. I felt like kind of singing, bursting into song at this point. You know, when I find myself in times of trouble, where do I go? Where do you look when you find yourself in times of trouble? Aren't we too quick sometimes to look for worldly or religious ways of dealing with our spiritual difficulties? We look for practical things to do to put right that feeling of being distant from God or stuck in sin. How can I make amends? How can I get right again? Shall I go on a course? Go and do some counselling or go to confession? Shall I go on a pilgrimage? Deny myself some physical comforts like Muslim people do during Ramadan and many others do during Lent? But that's not the answer, according to Hebrews. though all religions in Hebrews' day offered something like that. Sabbaths, fasting, special prayers, special rituals. Some Christians still do that kind of thing today, apparently. I even read recently of some African converts who felt, you know, they were Christians, and they still felt compelled to sacrifice chickens to their ancestors because their consciences were deeply troubled with sin. So they reversed their old pagan ways. Sacrifice the chicken. I've got to say, I was slightly amused when I read it. I mean, sacrificing a chicken. I mean, I sometimes, you know, sacrifice a chicken in my oven on a Sunday, and my wife calls it a burnt offering because I don't cook it very well or something. But sacrificing a chicken, what's the point of that? But you can see why they do it if you think about it. In their context, the shedding of blood, the ritual surrounding it, the action, you are actually doing something which seems to deal with the real stain that sin leaves and that the weight of backsliding sometimes imposes on us. Do something tangible, serious, like shedding blood, ritualistically, and it seems to be gone. You can see why they do it. But all those answers are wrong. There's no part of biblical Christianity to go on a pilgrimage or to pray to a saint for help and words of wisdom in times of trouble. But what is the answer? Hebrews has been hinting at it all the way through these opening chapters. In chapter 2, verse 17, for example, he says, Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's again another hint that they are in a situation of being tempted to fall away and to do something like that. And then chapter 3 verse 1 picks up the same theme, telling us, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The answer, you see, is we need a high priest. More specifically, we need the great high priest. We need Jesus. And this idea of the priesthood of Christ is a very distinctive one in Hebrews. There's nowhere else in the New Testament that talks about it in such detail. Is there even anywhere that mentions Jesus' high priesthood in this sort of way? And he starts to focus on it more and more from chapter 5 up to chapter 7. So previously we hear about how Jesus is an apostle, he's our teacher, he's better than the angels. And then we switch and suddenly he's our high priest, the one that we turn to for help in our relationship with God. That's who he is. He's the one you go to when you have any of those spiritual issues. And the point of this section is we can keep going as Christians because we have a great high priest in Jesus. You can keep going as Christians because you have a great high priest in Jesus. You don't need to turn away from God because you're embarrassed by your weakness and your sin. You don't need to turn to somebody else who we think might be more forgiving and kind and gentle and understanding, like Mother Mary or some other potential mediator. If we knew Christ as our priest, then we would go to him without delay to get the help that we crave in time of need. Now that's probably a bit strange really, because here I am telling a room full of Protestants but they need a priest. That's a bit weird, isn't it, in some ways. We don't quite get that in the way that maybe the Catholics do. But we often think of the work of Christ in that classic Reformed distinction. He's a prophet, a priest and a king. We know that we need a prophet. We need Jesus to reveal God to us. So, you know, evangelicals are good at that. We talk about the Bible. We talk about the doctrine of revelation and needing to know God. Yeah, we know that we need a prophet. We know we need a king. We're always banging on about how Jesus is the king. We'll all be saying that at Christmas. He's the Christ, the anointed one. He's the king. Come as a baby. You know, we'll be talking about Christ as king, as Lord, as ruler. We're very keen on authority and that sort of thing as evangelicals. So we know we need a prophet. We know we need a king. But did you know, do your congregations know, that we need a priest as well? Do you realise you can't do without one? That's what Hebrews is saying. Are we thankful enough that we do have one? When I find myself in times of trouble, I don't need anybody else. I need my merciful and gracious high priest. The only reason that I fail to resist temptation as a Christian is not because I'm weak. Let me just say that again. That's quite important, I think. I think we do make this mistake, don't we? The only reason I fail to resist temptation as a Christian is not because I am weak. We're all weak and feeble and hopeless in the face of real temptation. We don't fail because we're weak. We fail because when the weakness hits us, we turn to the wrong thing for help. We always turn somewhere. You always turn when there's a problem. You always go somewhere. Either we turn inwards, we look for those resources of inner strength to fight the temptation, or we look to some special technique that we've learned, or a course, or another person to help us. And there may be a means of grace thing in there that other people in the church are meant to help us. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, because we need each other to spur each other on. Yes, but we don't need them to get to God and to help us in time of need. We don't need animal sacrifices like Judaism, or the unbloody sacrifices of a rigorous religion like Roman Catholicism either. None of that will work in the long term. Temptation always finds a way around the meagre obstacles and thin defences that our religion puts up. We need somebody who has been there, resisted it right to the very end, to strengthen us and inspire us and help us in time of need. And that's what Jesus provides, according to this passage in Hebrews 4. We're going to turn after that and look at this really challenging part in chapters 5 and 6. I spent a long time in my preparation when I was preaching this passage, chapter 5 verse 11 to really the end of chapter 6, thinking about the doctrine of perseverance. This is a key passage, isn't it? On perseverance. If you look in Grudem or in Calvin or some other great theologian and you look up perseverance, preservation of the saints, or that kind of doctrine, Hebrews 6 will feature in that somewhere. And lots of exegetical studies have been done on this passage, and you can get lost in all that. And I'm not going to go into that knotty issue of detail, because I decided after I'd done all that work, got very excited about it. I love all that kind of Calvinist Arminian stuff. Yeah, it's interesting, it's fascinating. But I decided I didn't want to stir up my congregation when I was preaching on this passage and to get them taking sides in the Calvinist Arminian debate or something. There is time for addressing those issues. We have to address those issues. Very important to address doctrinal issues like that. But I felt when I was preaching on this passage in Hebrews that I didn't want to take us down that path. Because I felt if I spent so much time on that doctrinal issue that needed more than just Hebrews 6 but the whole Bible kind of overview in many ways, then I would miss the central thrust of the passage itself. We'd get sort of distracted by that very, very important doctrinal issue that we need to deal with somewhere, and we forget and miss what Hebrews was trying to do pastorally in this passage. Sometimes we just need to let the individual passage speak to us with its own distinctive emphasis, rather than letting the wider questions dictate the agenda. Though on the other side, sometimes we need to pause, take a whole sermon out of a longer series like that, and say, look, last week we brought up this issue, I didn't really deal with it, let's talk about that this week, and just have a whole issue, whole sermon on that. And if we're not doing that, we're not really giving attention to the details of the text, but rushing through too quickly. But that being said, I wanted to get through Hebrews in a term when I was preaching it, so we deliberately had kind of big chunks of text. And that's a good way of doing it, if you're wanting to get a big overview of a book and get the flavour of it. And you can easily get lost if you do the Martin Lloyd-Jones thing and take 20 years to get through Ephesians 1 or something like that. He's not the only person who did that. I mean, it took Bernard of Clairvaux 86 sermons to get to the end of Song of Songs chapter 1. So, you know, you think John Owen's bad writing 2 million words on Hebrews. There's a guy around at the same sort of time who wrote, I think it's about 40 volumes on Job. That's just bonkers. I mean, they're sermons. Every week he was preaching on Job. you can't do that, I don't think. But maybe we're bad in our circles at looking at the detail, and we could maybe spend a little bit more time just on the odd sentence here or there, which is so rich in theology, as you find in your prep, that you actually do need to stop, not do the big picture and do the detail. So I'm not going to look at all that Calvinist Arminian stuff. I mean, if you want to know, if you don't already know, I'm Reformed Calvinist in theology. So I don't think the description here in chapter 6, verses 4, 5 and 6 is really of an elect, truly converted believer who falls away and loses their salvation. I don't think that's who it's talking about. Because I think that just doesn't fit with my understanding of the Bible as a whole and how it teaches about God's plan. But also because I don't think it makes sense of Hebrews as well. If you want to read something more on that, then I recommend Wayne Grudem's paper on the subject in a book called Still Sovereign. I don't know if anyone else has got that or seen that book. It's on some of the exegetical issues in the Calvinist Arminian debate. And Grudem looks at those few verses in the middle of Hebrews 6 very helpfully, exegeting them in their context and showing how really they're not teaching a sort of Arminian view of you can be a real Christian and fall away and lose your salvation. But there we are. I'll leave you to Grudem and let him persuade you of that, because there isn't time to do all of it today. But the point there is, I was very excited about that in all my prep for the sermon I did on this passage, and then I realised near the end of the week a sort of sad conclusion that I couldn't put all that in a sermon. That my congregation just were not going to respond to that, and the way I thought they might respond to it would be a bad thing. So near the end of the week I thought, I've got to do something different. I've got to preach this passage in a way that's not just all about Calvinists and Arminians somehow. You know, like Paul with the Pharisees and the Sadducees talking about the resurrection and splitting the congregation. I didn't want to do that. So what did I do when I preached on Hebrews 5:11 to 6:12, I think it was? Well, I went back in my mind to when I was a student, and David Fletcher was the vicar of the church I used to go to. Anybody know David? Yeah. I don't know if you've ever heard David Fletcher preach. What he used to always do at the beginning of all his sermons was you'd have the reading, he would get up into the pulpit and he'd go, "I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. And then he would read this particular verse. We used to giggle somewhat uproariously about it in the back row. You know, he always does this. "I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. And along with taking the mickey out of him, the way he used to sing with Mission Praise in his hands, it was always, "I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 3. Then I kind of repented of that when I was preaching on this passage, because I realised why he was doing that. It took me ages to work it out, but he wanted not just to preach on that one verse because the reading he'd set himself was too long. Rather, he was singling out that verse for our attention because that was the key verse in the whole passage. He didn't just want to preach that one, but he wanted to show us that was the key verse. It was the summary, the most important bit. And if sticky students like me fell asleep during the sermon, or a bit slow on the uptake, which I am, we would at least get the main point in the first 5 seconds of his sermon. Well, as I was preaching on Hebrews at St. Helens, someone said to me that this passage was the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament. Well, it's a really encouraging thing for someone to say to you, isn't it, when you're about to preach on it. They said, there's a huge amount of ink spilled on verses 4, 5 and 6. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have fallen away. What's going on there? What does it mean to hold the Son of God up for contempt? What does that mean for me? So lots of my preparation was spent on that, but the more I studied the whole passage, the more I had David Fletcher in my head telling me that there was a verse that summed up the whole thrust of that chapter. One verse which was like the central focus for the sermon. So with a nod to David, I'd like to read again, if I may, chapter 6, verse 12. "I do not want you to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Don't want you to be sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the main point, I think, of everything that Hebrews says from chapter 5:11 through to the end of chapter 6. Key place for getting a handle on the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews is basically saying, don't be lazy learners, hold on to hope. Don't be sluggish, lazy learners, but hold on earnestly to the promised hope that God has guaranteed for us. And everything here serves that central message. Everything, all the details fit into that. So look at how it unravels. First, there's like a bit of a rebuke to the hearers because they are immature interpreters of the Bible. They think they're very clever, but they're immature interpreters of the Bible. And he encourages them to build on their basic doctrine and to carry on learning. Then he warns them in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, those tricky bits, what might happen if they continue to be dull and immature. And to illustrate that, verses 7 and 8 is an illustration of the rain and the land drinking in the rain. Then from verse 9 onwards, we've got the positive antidote to apostasy, to apathy. Don't be sluggish. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then he kind of shows you in the rest of the chapter the future motivation that we should also have for not being sluggish. We have cast iron guarantees and hope. So sort of six little sections that it splits into with all kinds of details in each one. But there are two main subjects. Us as hearers of God's word, not to be lazy, and then we're encouraged to trust God's word and look to the future. So hear God's word, trust God's word. Or you make your headings kind of work for you. Don't just make them general. Don't be hear God's word, trust God's word. But don't be lazy learners. Hold on to hope. Or I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We see time and time again that in Hebrews there are no promises without warnings, and no warnings without promises. So let's work through the passage with that in mind, and you'll see how it all kind of clicks together. So first, don't be lazy learners, from chapter 5 verse 11 onwards. The first part is really a rebuke. He rebukes them for being immature interpreters. About these things we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You need milk, not a South Sussex evangelical ministry seminar. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, he says there, I want to go on. I want to tell you more about Melchizedek. We all want to hear about Melchizedek, if you can spell it. You want to hear more about it. But he can't. It's too hard to explain. But not for the reasons we might think. It is not because the subject matter is difficult and obscure. And it's not because Hebrews is a terrible preacher who can't explain things clearly. The problem is with them, that they are dull of hearing. He says, they ought to have been teachers, they ought to be in a congregation full of pastors. No, not really, not of that kind of pastor and teacher, but they ought to have been mature believers who could explain their faith to others and encourage each other and do some pastoring of each other. Not necessarily to do the sermon or whatever, like, you know, the main teaching in a church, but they all ought to have been able to apply their faith in a mature way. But they can't take it. They're all on milk. They may think they're really clever, but they can only take milk. They're not mature enough for the steak that he wants to give them about Melchizedek. Verse 13 says they are unskilled in the word. They're slow to learn from the Bible and reluctant to work out deeper implications of what they believe. We're just simple Christians. they should be great at talking about basic Christianity and have an appetite for deeper understanding. But for some reason they are unwilling or unable to develop that. They can't take the solids and live out a more solid and mature faith either. Because that's why he talks in verse 14 about having our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's talking about living the life there. Understanding the ethical implications of Christian teaching. And that's why many of our congregations are not with us, as we sometimes put it, they're not with us on the gay stuff. Because actually, they are immature. They haven't learned basic doctrine properly yet. And so they haven't learned by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Because you can't do that unless you're skilled in the word. That's why many of us are struggling to get our churches on board with where we think we need to go and what we think we need to say about those issues. Why though? Why are they so lethargic about it all? Why are they not throwing themselves into it with all their heart, soul, mind and strength? I think it's to do with the persecution, isn't it? That we get hints of all the way through the letter. So chapter 10 that I read out before, we hear that they've had some struggles. They've had to face a bit of hardship and reproach for being Christians. They've been publicly identified with some believers who've gone to prison for their faith. Oh, so you're one of them, are you? Oh, you go to that, you? Oh, you read those people? So there's been a cost to bear for them in terms of their reputation for following Jesus wholeheartedly and publicly. And you see that in chapter 10. So they're tempted to give up on being Christians. Or maybe just to dial it back a bit. Maybe not to give up going to church and believing a bit, but just dial it back a bit. You don't want to be thought of as one of those enthusiasts, those extremists, those fundamentalists, evangelicals. It's okay to be religious. I mean, nobody objects to that, but that's no reason to get too mixed up in it all. Best to hold back just a little bit, isn't it? To shrink back, as chapter 10 puts it, from a full-blooded involvement, or else you might be implicated next time the thought police come round and drag away those who are next on the list of the politically incorrect. We don't want that. I think that's why they are dull of hearing. They are lazy learners because they're keeping their options open a bit. Are there people like that in your congregation? Maybe in your head that's going on too. Maybe not explicitly, but under the surface. People don't want to be too committed to this radical new religion, Christianity, or this religion which looks too radical, Christianity, even though it's been around for many years in our country. People don't really know what it stands for. Because if we're associated with that, it might involve just a bit too much struggle or discomfort or sacrifice. Their sluggish learning is related to their sluggish obedience and lack of wholeheartedness. And they feed back on one another. Because you're sluggish in your application, you become sluggish to learn, which means you're sluggish to apply and by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I mean, look, he lists some of the basics that they should be good at, doesn't he, in the beginning of chapter 6. These are things which every Christian should know about. The elementary doctrines of Christ. Things like repentance. I was going to go on to the next one, but repentance. Gosh, there's an interesting idea for modern understandings of Christianity. Actually, repenting of things. I thought it was all about embracing and accepting things. Jesus welcomed and accepted everybody. He didn't ever call them to repent, did he? Basic Christianity involves repentance, not just affirming everybody. Yes, we welcome people, but it's about repentance, basic doctrine. Repentance, faith, instruction about washings, you know, baptisms, the laying on of hands, could be something like confirmation, I suppose, or probably ordination of ministers, because that was done by laying on of hands, wasn't it, in the New Testament. They need to know about this kind of thing, about basic ministry, about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All Christians need to be clear on those things, how it's all going to end. Now, I mean, maybe in our ministries we don't get beyond verse 3. Chapter 6 verses 1 to 3, there's the basic stuff. We don't get beyond that because because we're still trying to get people to believe in some of this stuff, or to, but they ought to be beyond this now, to deeper and more developed truths. Now, you may get worried when you hear me say that, because we know from Colossians and other places like that, we're not meant to leave the gospel behind and go on to some higher Gnostic plane of knowledge and stuff. Yes, of course, we live a whole life of the gospel, but that doesn't mean there's not more to learn, and that we can't go deeper. And that's what Hebrews is saying. He's not contradicting Colossians. I just kind of assume that. But that's not what he's saying. He's got a different purpose here. He's saying, you need to keep learning. You need to keep going deeper into your faith. Otherwise, you'll eventually give up. If you stop peddling, you'll give up. We're meant to appreciate the depths of the Bible, of our faith, of how it relates to the world more and more, to go on to maturity. Even if you got a first from Oak Hill, you don't know it all. Sorry if that's a shock to one or two of you. I wonder though, if as a minister, as a preacher, as a teacher, someone involved in ministry, have you become a bit complacent in some of your Bible study, your own personal Bible study has gone by the by. You just tend to go from one thing to the next. You know, I know this stuff, I can preach this, I can do this quickly, and we don't go deeper. We used to be earnest and quite keen to do all our prep. You know, we'd always read the NIV Proclamation Bible first and do our, you know, good commentary work like that. But we've stopped trying to grow and to deepen in our own understanding, and stopped this constant practice of distinguishing good from evil in our lives. Because actually, you know, nobody notices that, do they? So I'll just do the stuff that people will notice. They won't really notice if I'm actually fighting sin in my life, practicing the faith, not just reciting the creed and doing preaching every week. Perhaps it hurts too much, I guess, to think about the implications of this. We may know what God is calling us to in terms of repenting. He's probably been putting his finger on something in your life recently, and you know that, but you're kind of ignoring it. You'd rather keep indulging in such things than grow up into maturity as Christians by relinquishing those. When was the last time that we changed in response to something we learned in God's word? Like us, not just the congregation that we're preaching to. When was the last time we actually changed? And if you feel like that, then that's what verses 4 to 6 are there for. That's how they fit in. It's not supposed to be a big digression about some doctrinal issue. It's trying to say to us, it's a sobering warning of what lies ahead if you don't listen carefully. Not all our options will be open forever. There is a point of no return. But look, I should be clear here. I'm not saying it is a crime to be a slow learner. I'll put my hand up. I am a slow learner. And once I get something, I kind of got it, you know. I firmly grasped it, but it sometimes takes me a long time to see things. I feel like I'm not very bright often, because other people seem to have cottoned on to something and it's taken me a while to get it. That's fine. That's not what Hebrews is saying. He's not saying you're not a Christian if you're a slow learner. He's saying you can't be, you know, you're not a dull learner, a lazy learner, a sluggish learner. He's not saying you can't be a proper Christian unless you've been to university, unless you've got a first at West or something like that, or you're good at reading commentaries and like reviewing them for churchmen. Who's doing that? You know, and I know well-educated people, and there are many of them in our constituency, they seem to learn well and they seem to learn quickly, but often that kind of apparent intelligence is just bluff, isn't it? At some universities, you basically learn how to bluff quickly. It is just bluff. It is easy to hide our true spiritual state behind a smokescreen of pious and a bookish facade. We need to trust and believe and put into practice the things that we learn, not just be good at asking pedantic questions at conferences, or picking holes in the latest Christian bestsellers, or quoting verses at people in debates on Twitter to win a debate. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with being a slow learner, to take your time. But it is morally delinquent and negligent to be a non-learner and to disregard the things that God has given us to help us grow in grace. Now, I know that might stir up a bit of conversation afterwards, over lunch. That'd be good. But let's think a bit, in practical terms, about how we listen to sermons and how our people listen to sermons as a practical application of this. Why do we listen to sermons? You're probably thinking that now. You may be thinking it on Sunday morning. Your congregation may be thinking it on Sunday morning. That's worse, isn't it? Why do we listen to sermons? I know you probably deliver lots of sermons, many of you. I do as well. But it's also worth thinking about it from a hearer's perspective. I actually do hear more sermons than I give. Maybe you're in a church where only you give the sermons, so you're a bit busier than that. But we all listen at times. Some people listen to preaching in order to be affirmed. Oh, I was right all along because, you know, Carson agrees with me. I was right all along because Carl Chambers said the same thing in his sermon. They listen to be affirmed. They have a form of sort of selective hearing, which means their preconceived ideas are never challenged, however well you preach. Their preconceived ideas will never be challenged, right? Other people just come along to listen to sort of satisfy their curiosity on some subject or other. Some people enjoy listening to sermons. They like good rhetoric. You know, they go and listen to Nigel Farage for a couple of hours as well and enjoy it in the same way as listening to your sermon. That's not very flattering, is it, maybe? But they just enjoy listening to good rhetoric. Other people listen out of custom, really. They're just used to doing it every Sunday. They come along and they like the company. They're doing something together with other people that they can talk about later. Probably I like to go and listen to a good sermon together with my mates. That's why they do it. And many of us don't know why we do it at all, really. Why do we listen to sermons? We just endure it on a Sunday morning because everybody else does. Oh, okay, here we do this bit now, because that's what we've always done. A bit like I endure the lighting of an advent calendar, or an advent candle, you know. Like, oh, okay, here we go again. Can't remember reading about this in the Bible, but let's do it anyway. Yes, okay, very nice. Some little child is lighting the candle. Lovely, very good. Oh, he's burned the place down. Oh, great. You know, you endure it, and many people think the same way about the sermon. They think, okay, now it's time for the sermon. Get comfortable. Not because they want to get comfortable to take notes or to listen carefully. It's just to get comfortable. Here he goes. And that's it. John Owen, the great Puritan scholar and preacher of the 17th century, wrote the biggest, fattest commentary on Hebrews ever, which would repay further careful study. In volume 4, when he's commenting on this passage, which gives you a sense of how many volumes it's going to be before he gets to the end of Hebrews. In volume 4, when he's commenting on this, here's what he says on this subject. He says, the preaching of the word is appointed of God as food for our souls, and we shall never receive it aright unless we desire it and long for it to this end and purpose. Again, the preaching of the word is appointed of God as food for our souls. We shall never receive it aright unless we desire it and long for it to this end and purpose. You see what he's saying? In other words, preaching is food. You need it for your soul, and you're not using it properly unless you're listening carefully and hoping and expecting, as you listen, to be built up and to be nourished by it. So if you want a sermon, if you go to listen to sermons and listen to them just for titillation or entertainment or sheer information or so that you can be picky about something afterwards with the preacher, if that's why you're listening, you will never profit from it spiritually, because that's not what it's for. But when we know how weak and sinful we are, and we come to the word and the exposition of the word for strength and encouragement and warning, well, then we'll thrive. If we come because we like being amateur critics, then, yeah, we'll hear a few good jokes, some interpretation that we'll enjoy picking holes in over lunch, and some illustrations which will entertain us, and some verbal gaffes that we can laugh about. But if we want to be discerning listeners, well, we'll see that not everything the preacher says is right necessarily. But that's fine. If all we're doing on a Sunday is looking for something to get grumpy about or clever about in the week, then something is wrong, not with our preacher, but with us. We can be spiritually sluggish and yet appear ever so erudite. And I'm including myself in all of this, because I listen to more sermons than I deliver, and I know how easy it is to forget that God has appointed preaching to encourage me, to spur me on, and to warn me. So, when I listen to a sermon that isn't quite as clear and as brilliant and as exciting as this one, I'm supposed to learn... That was a joke. You're allowed to smile at that point. When you listen to a sermon that's not quite as brilliant as Phil Moon normally is, then I am still expected to grow and learn through it. God is pleased when I sit there in the pew listening for his voice, even when the preacher's voice or his manner or his headings are a bit irritating. God is pleased if I sit there trying to listen for him through all of that. And I spent time just looking at that, because I don't want you to give me any critical feedback afterwards. That's fine, please do. If I said something wrong or something, you know, a big faux pas, then let me know. But I thought it's worth applying to us, because it'd be very easy for us in a gospel partnership seminar like this to think that, you know, we're discerning enough to be here. So, you know, we're one of the elite, really. We like listening to engaging, well-educated and handsome preachers. That we can't possibly be dull of hearing. That's not us. We're not unskilled in the word, as Hebrew says. And I don't want us to be deceived by that into thinking it doesn't apply to us. It's a bit like that illustration, isn't it, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. I mean, that's what he's getting at. Land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. What's he saying? So you can hear all the Bible sermons and great studies and conference talks that you want. You can get it at church on a Sunday, in your car, over MP3, over the internet, from 1,000 other places every week. The Church Society website every Wednesday, the Word on Wednesday blog. You can drink it all in. But if your heart is not well cultivated, that's how it puts it, if all you do with the rain is use it to make thorns and thistles, then really you're no better off. In fact, you're near to being cursed. That means it's worse, doesn't it? You're very close to being burned up, if that's how you're treating it. So Hebrews wants us to ask, you know, how is your heart? Is it well cultivated? Are you drinking in the rain from heaven? Does God's word fall on you and bring you welcome refreshment and vigour and correction? Or have you got somehow a spiritual umbrella up so that the rain, you get a bit of it, but it never really soaks in. It never gets to those inner recesses of your heart and your life. See, we don't just need to have rain. We need to have that inner cultivation to grow a submissive attitude to God's voice, to develop an appetite for the word, and to love the rain. Love it. You know, and actually in here, in Hebrews, in the illustration, the way that he does it, the bad soil does get some rain, doesn't it? Even if it doesn't drink it in like the good soil does. It doesn't respond properly, but it does still get some rain. Just as it's possible for us to be caught up in the spiritual experience of a group or a dynamic church, but not be truly converted. We see the truth, we enjoy some of the community that it creates, we experience some of the blessings that are associated with it, but we resist going deeper ourselves for some reason. We keep ourselves just a little bit at arm's length from all that. And you notice I skipped through the difficult bits, verses 4, 5 and 6, and I went straight for the illustration in the soils. Don't worry, I'm not going to avoid them entirely, but that's how it works. Okay, this is how it works. Verses 4, 5 and 6 are the bad soil. It's that simple. All that stuff I've been talking about, when you look again at those verses in the middle, it's clear that's the bad soil. That's that bad attitude I've been talking about. Those are the dull, lazy hearers who are not doing the word. And that's illustrated in verses 7 and 8. But the good soil does drink in the rain. Well, that's illustrated in verses 9 to 12. So you see, the bad soil tastes the goodness of the word of God, verse 4 and 5. It experiences everything that the word creates around it, but its reaction is to fall away. Whereas the good soil produces better things. What does verse 9 call it? Things that belong to salvation. And they are, verse 10, your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. So the main point of those tricky verses in the middle of chapter 6 is this. I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Do not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see how looking at the context of the tricky verses makes them much clearer. If you can't understand some tricky verses in any passage, just skip them for a minute, try and understand the rest of the passage, and then go back to them. And often that just suddenly snaps them into focus. And that's what happened to me when I did preach on this passage. I spent all my time looking at those little verses in the middle, missed the big picture. When I went to the big picture of the whole passage, and then went back to those verses, it all just suddenly clicked, and I realised how it fitted in and which message I should be preaching. Anyway, I didn't then preach a complicated doctrinal sermon on can a true Christian lose their salvation. That's not what Hebrews is trying to do primarily, although he may be useful in that context. He's trying to encourage them that he thinks of them as having the things belonging to salvation, and he wants them to carry on in that way, that paranousis rather than protreptic rhetoric that we talked about. So what Hebrews is saying, and on this Calvinists and Arminians can happily agree, is that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep your umbrella down when the rain comes. Drink in as much of it as you can. And then, come on, let's see the fruit of the Spirit in response. But if you hold back and restrain yourself from doing that for some reason, be very afraid. Because that is how God leads us to salvation. If you refuse to go his way, then there's no other solution. There's just this way. There's not another way to get there. The way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of Christ. It's the only way. Sometimes you might stumble along that way. We all do. But we've got to keep hold of Christ, keep moving forward. But if you sort of cut the safety rope that anchors you to Christ, you will drift away and eventually fall forever. Because God will not allow us to show contempt for Christ indefinitely. That is that kind of unforgivable sin, the hard-hearted refusal to take the warnings seriously and make our calling and election sure, as Peter puts it. An arrogant inner denial that nothing so bad could really happen to us. We're evangelicals. We're in the Sussex Gospel Partnership. A nonchalant disregard for the strong encouragements to keep going. So that's the warning of where spiritual sluggishness could lead. And if you haven't heard anything else this morning, hear that, because it could be important for you one day. Are you saved or are you a slug? That's the choice. Are you saved or are you a slug? I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Do not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Continuance in those things is the test of reality. True saints will persevere. They hear the warnings. They take them on board. But if you haven't been spurred on enough by the warnings, the rest of chapter 6 will give you the great encouragements of the sure and certain hope that we have. Our destiny is another motivation as well. Can't do it all in one sermon. I want you to do all of that in one sermon, but it would be another 20 minutes at least to expound the rest of the chapter. And sometimes you just got to say, do you know, that's enough. That's a big enough meal. I don't need the parsnips as well. I've got enough on my plate already. So I would stop there and not do the whole chapter for the sake of making sure the central message is clear. Don't be sluggish, but be saved, as Hebrews encourages us. Well, let me pause then, see if we have any questions or comments or rotten tomatoes or parsnips.
The writer assuming that we, his readers know the parable of the sower?
I think so, yes. I think that's exactly right. Yeah. And actually, the parable of the sower is a really helpful place to go when you're talking about those whole that doctrine of perseverance. I wouldn't go here as my primary place for that, because it's, the verses are a bit knotty and people have had so many disagreements over it. The parable of the sower is just really clear, isn't it? Some people will get the word and fall away. Yeah, and I'm assuming he's playing on that imagery, that they probably are familiar with it. I mean, it's right at the beginning of Mark 4, isn't it? As the sort of major parable that Jesus tells. And it spends longer in Mark and the other Gospels talking about the parable of the sower, and then the other ones are sort of brief and come in the rest of the chapter. So it's like an illustration. Jesus told various parables. Here's the one you'll know, and there's some others as well. So I'd assume that it's a pretty basic Christian thing. Should be in chapter 6, verse 1, shouldn't it? You know, those basic doctrines like the parable of the sower and... Do you think he's... You think that as well?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I like to be affirmed that I got the right answer.
John? Philip Henry, what you were saying reminded me of Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry,
yeah.
Who was ejected in 1662.
Yeah, it wasn't my fault. Don't blame all the Anglicans for that.
He used to go back to the church and he'd get to come in with church every Sunday, listen to a puppet preacher who couldn't preach, but his comment was that he would go home and think about what the preacher said, he would read the passage, he would meditate on it again, and he'd never found himself without some spiritual benefit for his soul.
Yes, well, a good friend of mine is actually the vicar in that parish now, and he's not a puppet preacher, he's a good preacher, so I'm glad to report that, but that's right. So even if you think that something in the the sermon is rubbish, and oh, I wouldn't have done it like that, and that illustration didn't work, God has appointed that to be food for your soul this week, go and learn from it. That requires a bit of humility from me though, so I find that difficult. You're stunned into silence. Yes.
How do you make sure our hearts are good soil?
How do you make sure our hearts are good soil? I think the key is the end of chapter 5 here, where it talks about solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So I think it's that constant doing it. So constantly take in the word, put it into practice. Don't think I'll do that next week or, you know, some other future time. Go do it now. Constant practice. Keep doing it. If you put something off, go back and do it. It's like your house. Your house gets messy when you don't have that time every week you're going to tidy it up. Or is that just me? Is that just my desk and my bedroom, you know. Lots of things filed in the floor drobe. You know, we put lots of our clothes on the floor drobe these days rather than the wardrobe. And it's the same with your soul. You need to be putting stuff into the wardrobe, not on the floor. Get it sorted now. Constant practice. And I think that's how we do it. I should write a book calling it The Great Secret of Spiritual Success. But it's not complicated. It's just difficult to do.
I thought about 6:12 was a key verse for the whole, I'm saying the whole letter.
Ooh.
I think you that it might be.
Yep.
But
it's important.
The argument we agreed is, what do you think about actually kicking off a sermon series with preaching in that verse?
What a great idea.
So that you would get the point of the whole lesson.
Yeah.
Especially, as we said, maybe a challenge with chapter 1, the angel stuff, because it's immediately relevant.
Right, yeah. I like that idea as a, you know, an innovative way of going about it, of sidestepping a difficult thing. It's like when you say, do read the whole Bible. But when you get to the end of Exodus, why don't you just go to John? You know, go back to Leviticus another time. You're not saying don't do it, but maybe don't do it in that order. And as good teachers, we have to think of good pedagogical methods for teaching people all of these things, and this may be one of them. Do you remember those maps they used to have in city centres? You'd go, it's like an interactive electronic sort of map, and you'd go up and there'd be like a list at the bottom of places, and it'd say cinemas, and you'd press the button for cinemas, and these lights come up on the screen of the map, showing you whether the Odeon's here and the View Cinema's here and the other one's here. And you go and you put parks, press that, and the lights come up on the map. Well, there will be places in Hebrews where you press on verse 12, and it lights up so much of the rest of the letter that you think, ah, that's a key place. And it may not light up the whole letter, and there may be other verses that do it too. The point of what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest. That's a key place as well, because Hebrews says it himself that it's a key place. So find those places, press on them. Yeah, that's a good place to start. It illuminates so much of the map. Great.
Can I ask a couple of questions about preaching it? Firstly, the structure of it you gave was based around the Old Testament text. Is that how you would therefore break up the...
I did, yes. When I did it at St. Helens, I did it that sort of way, yes. But I don't think it's the only way to do it.
Okay, but that's good. But then my follow-on question is, how then do we, if you'll forgive me using the language, sell the series? How do we speak about it in a way that actually gets people excited about the series? Because it does seem to be about things like, you say, angels, priesthood, things that people are going to go, why would I want to come and get stuck in here?
Well, you could think of it more positively. They actually might be quite interested in that. You can say it as a kind of, Hebrews is going to help us keep going as Christians in a society which is totally against Jesus and thinks that people who follow him wholeheartedly are weird extremists. You can sell it like that, in a way that I kind of talked about before, that does sound like today. You can sell it like that. Or you can say, it will do that, but also there's some really interesting stuff about Melchizedek and angels. And would you like to know more about that? Come and find out a bit more about this interesting stuff that you don't know much about in the Bible. And that might just attract some people who do want to go deeper. It will attract some people who are just carnally curious about it as well. But why not give them some stuff that will just... Like Richard Baxter says, always stick in a few things that the audience will not quite get, so that they'll think, oh, there's more to learn. I mean, I use that illustration deliberately at the beginning, because that's what Hebrews is about too. It's wanting to draw us in. So sell it as the basic, it will keep us going kind of thing, but also, well, why not stick in those unusual things? Why not?
And how many sermons was in the series that you did at St. Helens?
I can't remember, and we, especially that being a couple of us, so it took us a while. Well, actually we did, so we went through it in a sweep like that. So I did, I think, probably 5 sermons on chapters 1 to 6. And then somebody finished the series in that same sort of pace. But then a few months later, or a year later, William Taylor went back and did just a series on chapter 13. So we thought, oh, we need to spend a little bit longer in that chapter, because there's some things we particularly want to hear there. So I think that's a good way of doing it. Do one sweep where you get a kind of the big picture of the whole book, but then spend a whole year or, no, not a whole year, a whole month or something just in one chapter, sucking on it a bit more.
In terms of, you've mentioned Peter O'Brien, what other... resources would you particularly recommend? John Owen, obviously.
Peter O'Brien is, I think, the best single commentary, single volume commentary that you can buy on Hebrews. In fact, anything by Peter O'Brien is just usually brilliant. Even if you don't agree with all the details, it's just very, very good. Obviously, you should buy the NIV Proclamation Bible, because he summarises his whole commentary in 2 pages. What more could you want? Apart from all, every book of the Bible is summarised by someone who knows their stuff, you know, and has done it in 2 pages like that. I wouldn't recommend, if you were just going to go and preach through Hebrews for the first time, to get John Owen. you know, he's great, he's wonderful. I spent 3-4 years of my life studying John Owen, but I wouldn't suggest everybody does that, because, you know, his writing sounds like a roughly dashed off translation of a piece of thinking done in Ciceronian Latin, which is not everybody's cup of tea. It might take a while to get something out of that. And also, if you're going to preach on chapter 1, that's volume 1. That's 500 pages you've got to read. So you're probably not going to do that in a week. So don't do that. Buy the smaller ones. Depending on what kind of theological flavour you are, William Lane Craig, William Craig rather, has done a 2-volume word commentary on it, which is more Arminian in its flavour, but has some really good interesting details in it. And he also did a 1-volume popular level exposition of Hebrews, which is great, because it's like getting all his academic knowledge into a kind of exposition of Hebrews. That's really interesting and valuable, so I'd recommend William that Lane. So William Lane, that's right. Why am I thinking William Lane Craig? He's the apologist. William Lane, that's right. Thank you.
May I mention a Baptist?
A Baptist? Of course you may.
I wish someone would explain Hebrews to me. Stuart Elliott.
Oh, well, there we are.
And always succinct and thorough and useful. If you want a grasp of Hebrews in a volume.
Good. And a similar thing to that would be Peter Adam has also written a commentary on Hebrews of a similar sort of length and style, which again is really good for just getting a quick, succinct handle on things. Yeah.
Okay. Anyone dying to ask one more question before we break for lunch?
Anybody preached on Hebrews and we can go and listen to their sermon series? Online. No? Oh, good. I'm glad you all came today, because you know you'll go away and preach Hebrews, which you've never given your congregations before.
Good. Well, I'm sure you want me to thank Lee on your behalf for coming all the way from Oldham to be with us today.
Thank you.
And we are very grateful to you, Lee, for stimulation and encouragement for our, and feeding us in our own souls and challenging us as well. We need that to always be those that firstly sit under the word and hear that. So thank you very much for